The late British Prime Minister Winston Churchill had a way with words. I think he would be very popular in our soundbite society today. He just had a way of being able to say something very succinctly and memorably. One of his quotes that I have liked down through the years says, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." Think about that. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. We need to remember that, both in times of success and in times of failure, because we're going to encounter both along the way. Even as we endeavor to serve God, as we seek to share our faith with others, we're going to have instances where it seems very successful and our testimony is received. There are other times when it's going to seem like an abject failure. Paul and Barnabas encountered both, as we will see in the latter part of Acts 13. Having wrapped up a successful mission on the island of Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas and their entourage sail on to Perga. Now we're back onto the mainland. It was the capital of Pamphylia, a coastal province of Asia Minor. The town of Perga was about 5 miles inland from the important seaport of Attalia, which is probably where they landed and then went on to Perga. Now, there's a very important threshold that takes place here. By leaving the island of Cyprus and moving into Asia Minor, they are now leaving Barnabas's home country and moving into Paul's. Remember, as we had said, that there's no place like home to begin to spread the gospel. Jesus told his disciples, start in Jerusalem and then spread out. And Barnabas and Paul, I believe, intentionally went to their own homelands first. Now, eventually, Paul would branch out and go far beyond his own comfort zone, you might say. But I think it's important to realize that the very first places they went was to their own homelands. For Barnabas, that was the island of Cyprus. For Paul, it was the area of Asia Minor. Now, they never do go to Tarsus. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Not his hometown, but they do go to his home region. And I think that is important. Now, Luke does not mention any ministry happening here at Perga at this time, although the wording of the original verses seem to indicate that they may have intended to begin in Perga and perhaps evangelize that province of Pamphylia. But something happened that they did not spend any time in Perga, but rather moved immediately farther inland. What could have caused this? Well, if we piece together Paul's other writings, I think we come to a reasonable conclusion. In Galatians 4:13, Paul, writing to the churches of South Galatia, which will be these first cities that they encounter over the next several passages, writes that a serious illness was very apparent on his first visit to them. He says, "It was out of extreme suffering that I preached the gospel to you." Something happened to Paul in this first missionary journey when he ended up going to these churches in South Galatia. Now, the climate here in Perga and in the area of Pamphylia, it's right along the coast, and it was known for malaria. That it was a very difficult region where a lot of people contracted malaria. And it is thought that Paul may have fallen ill when they got to Perga. He mentions also in Galatians that you would have gladly taken your own eyes and given them to me. And the kind of malaria, the strain of malaria that was prominent in that area would give you horrible migraine-like headaches. They say it's like having a spike driven through your skull. It was just horrible, horribly painful, blinding almost in its pain. And maybe this was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. Very well could be. So what probably took place? When they landed at Perga, Paul becomes ill. And the best thing they could have done for that illness was to get to a higher elevation away from the coast. And so they traveled to Pisidian Antioch, which was 3,600 feet above sea level. So it would have been quite a climb. It would have been about 100 to 110 miles from Perga. You know, we think that's a long drive. Imagine that as a hike. So it would have taken them several days to have gotten there. And I believe that explains why nothing took place in Perga at this time. Now, when the missionaries come back through, they do stay in Perga and they do have a mission there. So it seems that this illness was what prompted them to head further inland and up into the higher elevations. Pisidian Antioch was the chief town of the Roman province of Galatia. I mentioned this once before, but it bears repeating. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, it was not to any one particular town. Unlike Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, even Rome, Galatia was a province. It'd be more like a state. And there were, in fact, four churches that received this letter to the Galatians. Pisidian Antioch, this first town that they were in, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which we will see in our next message. They were the recipients of Paul's letter to the Galatians. I believe it was Paul's first letter. And many of the things that he shares there are a reflection of what happened during this exact period of time that we're talking about in chapter 13, and then again next week as we get into chapter 14. Like Syrian Antioch, from where Barnabas and Paul were sent, this city was named after Antiochus, a king of Syria following the death of Alexander the Great. It had a large Jewish population. According to Josephus, 2,000 Jewish families were relocated to this area around 200 BC. There was a synagogue already there in Antioch, which implies that many remained there at the time of Paul. Now, these Greeks would not have been your real Orthodox Greeks. They would have been your Hellenistic Greeks. They're Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek. They probably didn't follow all of the Orthodox rules as closely as maybe some of those in Jerusalem. This particular city was perhaps one of the most cosmopolitan communities Paul visited in his missionary journeys. You had native Galatians, Phrygians, Greeks, Jews, Romans. They had recently had an influx of retired soldiers that came to live in this community. While politically it belonged to Galatia, its language and geography was more like Phrygia, so it was kind of right on the border, the crossroads between these two provinces of Rome. And it's just possible that Paul and Barnabas had originally aimed for Antioch on the recommendation of Sergius Paulus. Remember, he was the governor of Cyprus. And we find through archaeology that the family of this governor of Cyprus had important roots in that city. So maybe after he had become a convert and put his faith in Christ, he might have said, hey, if you happen to go north of here, why don't you stop by Antioch because I've got some family there. So might have been on that recommendation. Now, as we follow Paul's journeys through the book of Acts, you will notice that he selected strategic cities, would plant churches in these cities, and then went on from those churches to evangelize the surrounding areas. This is something that Paul often did as he would go throughout his missionary journeys. And he always started in the local synagogue. The only time he didn't was in the city of Philippi, because there wasn't one. Every place he went, other than that, he always began in the Jewish synagogue, because he himself was Jewish. He had the most in common with the Jews than he did any other group of people. He was well known among the synagogues because he had been a scholar. To say that Saul of Tarsus was speaking at the synagogue on the Sabbath, you'd fill the place up. And so that was always his launching pad in preaching the gospel. And that's what happened here. If you'll look in your Bibles, verse 14 of Acts chapter 13. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Now, what Luke does here, along with a passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 4:16-21, he gives us a description of what those early synagogue services were like. Well, we get a little bit of an inkling of what happened in those services. They would have begun with the recitation of what's called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength." Much like we end our Sunday services in the mornings with the Lord's Prayer, they began their services by all of the people there stating this, quoting this at the same time. There would be some prayers offered, and then there would be two readings from the Hebrew Scriptures, one from the law, the first five books of Moses, and one from the prophets. And then if anybody was there, if there was any visiting rabbis, visiting teachers coming along, they would be given the opportunity to speak. If not, one of the local men of the congregation would give a lesson, probably tied to those readings in some way. We're told in Jewish literature that they had a reading schedule where they would go through the books of Moses, the first five books, every 3 years. So they had a reading schedule so that every 3 years they would go through Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then the prophets' reading, they would try to connect it some way with what the reading of the law was. And so these would have been read, and then Paul and Barnabas would have been invited to come and to speak. Now, from what we know of Paul's message throughout the rest of the chapter, it has been thought that the readings of that day may have come from Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 1, because he draws from both of these passages in his message. Now, I want to consider tonight the scriptural relevance of Paul's message. In verses 16 through 41, Luke records Paul's sermon. And even while that's a lengthy passage, it's probably not the whole thing. It's probably a condensed version of what Paul preached. But it's one of the longer texts that we have on what Paul's preaching would have included. Now, we are not going to go verse by verse through Paul's sermon and analyzing it, for which I'm sure many of you are grateful. But what I'd like to do is to catch some highlights of what Paul had to say, and again, show the scriptural relevance of his message. Paul would begin, when he was preaching and teaching in the synagogue, he would establish points of common interests, places where he and his Jewish audience would agree. And he begins by mentioning the history of Israel. And in doing so, he places special emphasis on God's initiative of grace. God is the subject of nearly all the verbs here. Look in these verses. God chose our fathers. He made the people prosper in Egypt. With a mighty hand, God led them out. In the desert, he endured their conduct. In Canaan, God overthrew seven nations and gave their land to his people. So he begins by demonstrating God's hand in the formation and in the development of the Jewish nation. And again, all of his audience would have been in total agreement with him at this point. They would have been saying, yes, we acknowledge that. Yes, what you're saying is right. From history, Paul now moves to the present day. And he claims that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah sent by God in fulfillment to the prophecies of their scriptures. So he goes from something they would all agree with to now something new. Something that would challenge their thinking, that the Messiah had indeed come. Paul mentions the ministry of John the Baptist, and that probably was well known through that part of the Roman world. You see this later on in Acts as well. People were aware of John the Baptist's ministry. They knew he was a prophet from God. And Paul says John the Baptist was not the Messiah, but he pointed to the Messiah. That was his role. And then he goes on to show through the prophets that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised. He mentions the Psalms. He mentions Isaiah. He actually refers to no less than 12 books of the Old Testament in this message. Very, very scripturally based. And again, he's talking to Jews. They were people of the book. They honored the scriptures. And so he makes his case that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the one God had been promising all along. His sacrifice made available salvation to all who would believe in him. So he goes from what the people knew and what they could all agree to something now that maybe was challenging to their thinking, but he connects the two and shows the relevance of the message. He ends with a solemn warning to those who reject it. In particular, he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. Habakkuk talked about this unbelievable work that God was doing. Now, back then it was that he was raising up the Babylonians to judge his people. Paul takes this same verse and says there's an even more unbelievable work that God has raised up through Jesus, the Messiah, who is the fulfillment to all of his promises. Back in Habakkuk's day, God was using the Gentiles to punish the Jews, but the wonderful work in Paul's day was that God was using the Jews to save the Gentiles. Kind of turned it around on. Now, Paul's sermon is very typical of his approach to the Jew first. You see that outlined in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the righteousness of God to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And Paul did that throughout his ministry. It's very similar in content to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you get a chance sometime, you got some time to read, compare Peter's message with Paul's here in Acts 13. You'll find a lot of similarities in how they developed their message. They both point emphatically to the death and resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment to the prophecies the people were already aware of. It's also similar to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Remember when Stephen was called before the Sanhedrin? And he preaches the sermon of his life, after which they took him out and stoned him to death. Very similar in that both used the history of the Jewish people to demonstrate God's hand at work. Now, the one thing that seems to be unique in Paul's message, you see in verse 39, where Paul talks about justification coming to the one who believes. Now, I'm not suggesting by any way that Paul is preaching a new message. Justification by grace through faith was not a new teaching. That's the way it had always been. Those of you that have heard other preachers say that The Old Testament is law, the New Testament's grace is a gross misunderstanding. No one was ever saved by the law. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not ever. God has always saved by grace through faith. But what had happened by the time of Paul is that the rabbis had so convoluted Judaism that it made it sound like you were saved by keeping the law. And it's that legalism that Paul had to stand against throughout his whole ministry. By its very nature, the law cannot save. It was never offered for our justification. And I think it's important to remember that the law was given after God had redeemed his people out of Israel, out of Egypt. It was not the way to become his people, it's how you are to act once you are God's people. And so Paul presents the gospel the way it had always been, by faith, trust in God, put your belief in Jesus. And at the conclusion of his sermon, Paul brings together some words that would be very common throughout his ministry. Start in verse 38. He speaks of sin. Verse 39, he mentions faith, justification, law, and verse 43 mentions grace. Now again, if you have a chance to do this on your own time, sit down one day this week when you've got about 15 or 20 minutes of uninterrupted time, and read the book of Galatians. It's about all it'll take. And notice how many times these five concepts appear. What we see here is a capsule form of Paul's doctrine, his theology, as he proclaimed it. And you see this developed a little more in the book of Galatians, and then even more in the book of Romans. I've often called Galatians Paul's rough draft for Romans. It's shorter. It's much more emotional, where Romans is more organized and intellectual. But the themes are the same. Sin, salvation through faith, justification by grace. It's all through our trust in Christ. And it all began in this very first message that we have recorded of Paul's here in Acts 13. Now I want you to jump down. I know we went through his message very, very quickly. Go down to verse 42. Luke records the stirring reception of the message. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This created quite a sensation. And the initial reaction of the people was positive. In fact, the RSV translates this, they begged Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Sabbath. They could not get enough. And from what Paul and Barnabas said to them, it seems to indicate that they trusted in Christ. Notice it says to continue in the grace of God. They had begun their Christian walk. We don't have any numbers of how many were converted, but this is the beginning of the church here at Pisidian Antioch. And then from this gathering, the word went out. And the word of mouth campaign was very successful because it brought in, Luke says, the whole city. All right, that's an exaggeration. The whole city didn't show up. What I'm guessing he means by that is people from all over the city. Not just the Jews. In fact, it seems that quite a few of these folks that came the next Sabbath were in fact Gentiles. They're being drawn in to hear the message that Paul has to bring. Now, not only do you see the stirring reception of the message, you also see strong resistance to the message. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. When Luke uses the term the Jews here, he's not speaking of every Jewish person that was in attendance. He's speaking here of the Jewish leadership. Much like you see in the Gospels, when it says the Jews opposed Jesus, don't imagine that every single Jew in Judea and Galilee opposed Jesus. Many of them followed him. But by saying the Jews, we're talking about the leadership, the leaders of the synagogue. They didn't like what was going on. These guys were a little too popular for their comfort, and they were bringing in a bunch of Gentiles. Something wrong with this picture, in their mind. They didn't like it. And so they started to work against them. They started to argue against what Paul had been preaching. Notice the response from Paul and Barnabas. It was swift. Verse 46, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Notice, first of all, this was not just a unilateral decision by Paul. There are some scholars that claim that this was the beginning of the breach between Paul and Barnabas. I don't believe it. Barnabas and Paul said this. They were in agreement on turning from the Jews to the Gentiles for their message. Now, they felt compelled to offer it to the Jews first. And as I said, that's Paul's practice all along. But once the Jews rejected it, we're going to the Gentiles. Since you don't want it, they may. And Paul supported his decision with a well-known quotation from Isaiah 49:6. See, God had always intended for Israel to be his light for the nations, so that the Gentiles would hear and turn to the Lord. God had always wanted Israel to be a missionary society to reach the rest of the world. That was God's intention from the time he brought him out of Egypt. And over you hear God say, you are to be a light to the Gentiles. You are to lead these other nations to a knowledge of myself. But the Jews never did it. They didn't want to. They preferred being God's pet, and in essence, sitting around looking at the other nations saying, we're God's chosen people and you're not. Rub it in their face a little bit. That was never God's intention. God always wanted them to take the message of truth to those who were still living in darkness. And so Paul and Barnabas said, in effect, you continue, you tradition of unfaithful disobedience. We, as faithful Jews, will fulfill our purpose as God wanted to from the beginning. This is why I have said on many occasions, the church is not a new movement of God. It wasn't like there was Israel, and then there's a break, and then God starts the church. Because the church began with faithful Jews who actually fulfilled the purpose God had intended for all of Israel all along. So Paul and Barnabas said, fine, you're not going to fulfill God's purpose. We will. We're taking the truth to the Gentiles. This was the whole reason for the election of Israel. But the Jews had this idea of being God's chosen people badly distorted. See, they weren't chosen as an end. They were chosen as a means to an end. And they forgot that. They forgot that God's blessings were not to stop with Israel, but were to flow through Israel to the rest of the world. And the same is true for us today. We are living in fulfillment of that original plan. God blesses us in order to be a blessing. Not just so that we can sit here and soak it all in and say, oh, wow, what blessed people we are. God blesses in order to bless others. And that's what Paul and Barnabas said they were going to do. Now, one lesson emerges here that we can learn in our own evangelistic efforts. Paul and Barnabas refused to be embroiled in a lengthy verbal dispute. Rather than waste their time on people who would not believe, they responded with a rebuke and turned to people who might believe. I really believe this is what Jesus meant in Matthew 7, verse 6. Maybe you've heard this verse and you always thought, what in the world's he talking about? Jesus said, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, then turn and tear you to pieces. I really think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Don't waste your time beating your head against the wall for people who refuse to believe. It's one thing if they've not heard. It's one thing if they don't understand. But there are some people that just will not believe. And I think sometimes it's our own pride that we decide we're going to convert them no matter what. And what we end up doing is we miss opportunities with other people because we're trying to convert the unconvertible. Paul and Barnabas said, fine, you don't want to hear it, we're going to go to people who will. And we've got to have God's discernment to understand who those people are. It is true that Jesus died for everyone. He is not willing that any should perish, but not everybody is going to positively respond to the message. We need to ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom and guidance to know when to stop trying to convert the unconvertible and move on to others who can receive the truth. Now we conclude with the spiritual results of the message. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the entire region. Verse 48 gives us the divine side of evangelism. Those who were appointed for eternal life believed. But then you see the human side of evangelism. They had to believe it and receive it. So it isn't, does God call or does people respond? It's both. God calls and people respond. We don't need to set the two up as against each other. They are, in fact, both true. God will not force anything, even salvation, on anyone. So justification is open to anyone who believes. That's the essence of Paul's gospel. And there's no suggestion that these Gentiles received eternal life from anything other than their own conscious act of faith. But the Jewish leaders weren't finished. According to verses 50 and 51, the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. We're not told what kind of persecution this was. We don't know if they were arrested. We don't know if they were physically assaulted. We're not told. But in some way, they gave these guys the message, it's time for you to leave. And they basically ran them out of town. It says that Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off of their feet. That's actually what Jesus told his disciples to do. If you go to a place and they don't want to hear the truth, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Don't sit there and try and try and try and try. If they don't want the good news, fine. Now, it may be that someone will come along later and be successful in bringing them to Christ. Who knows? But there are some people that you will not bring to the Lord, no matter how hard you try. And sometimes you just need to shake the dust off and move on. Doesn't mean that they completely wrote off Pisidian Antioch, because they came back later and encouraged the Christians that were there. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written to this town in particular as one of four. And God had the last word. Luke concludes in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In the end, God wins. Every single time, God wins. So we're introduced to a pattern of events that would be reproduced in one place or another wherever the gospel was brought, right to the end of Luke's narrative. The local Jews almost invariably would give a corporate refusal to the gospel, meaning the leadership. As a whole, the Jews did not accept Paul's message, but some did. There are always some Jewish people who accepted Christ as their Messiah. And so then Paul would turn to the Gentiles, and you would find Gentiles coming to Christ as well. And it was largely these God-fearing Gentiles that attended the synagogue that became the nucleus of Paul's churches that he planted. You're going to see this time and time again throughout the book of Acts. So what lessons can we learn as we wrap this up? First, when there's a famine in the land, feed the hungry and ignore the rest. That might sound harsh, but when there's a job to do, we need to stay focused. Paul and Barnabas devoted their time to those hungry for the truth. When the synagogue leaders shut them down, they preached to the Gentiles. When the town became inhospitable, they shook the dust from their feet and moved on, because there were others that needed to hear. Second, you can't feed people who don't want to eat. Paul and Barnabas didn't try to talk fools out of their foolishness. They called rebellion what it was, and they looked for people starving for wisdom. They preached to those who wanted to hear the word of God. By feeding only those who wanted to eat, they gave an opportunity for the hungry to respond to God's call. And then third, remember Churchill's words. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. Paul and Barnabas didn't quit when the Jews said stop. Good ministry is always going to have its critics. You can often tell who they are. They're the squint-eyed negative folks who look for any possible reason to block out the word of God. They're everywhere. You even find them in the church. But such obstacles don't need to alter our course. If you know who you are, if you're as convinced of your mission as you are firm in your purpose, what's the big deal? Stay focused. Respond with that same grit that Paul had. Refuse to wimp out. No sniffling, no strong-arm self-defense, no changing the message, no holding back, no apology. When the Jews rejected the message, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles, and as Paul Harvey would say, and that's the rest of the story. You know, just this last week, there was a big flap because the president of the United States went to an evangelical church, and the pastor called him to the front and prayed over him. Very appropriate prayer, very biblical. Didn't get into politics, didn't try to say yay or nay on where he stood. He just prayed for our president, which the Bible tells us to do. There was such an uproar, not from the press, but from the congregation of the church, that the pastor had to apologize. That's sad. That the people of God do not even understand what the scripture says and would force their pastor, who did exactly what Paul says to do, to apologize for that very thing. I'm telling you right now, you will not hear such an apology from this pulpit. If I blow it, I'll admit it, and I will apologize, but when I'm doing what God says, there will be no apology. And if people don't like it, that's their choice. This church will never water down the message just to please more people. This church will always stand on the Word of God, about the Son of God, and the grace of God. God help us if we do anything different. And don't worry about the results. Leave those in God's hands. He knows. He understands. Remember, we're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas were. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, again, we are challenged, we're instructed, we're inspired by these men who were faithful to you. And I pray that we too would be faithful. Regardless of the results of our ministry, may we be faithful in standing for your word, proclaiming your truth. Let the chips fall where they may. I pray that you'd give us opportunity to share our faith with those who need to hear it. Give us discernment so that we do not needlessly waste time on those who will not receive, but send those in our path that are receptive to your word, that we might see others come to a saving knowledge of you through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.